Well, I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles with me, please, to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. That is on page 658 if you grab the Bible that is in the chair right in front of you. That is Ecclesiastes chapter 4. I'm going to be reading beginning at verse 13. We have a paragraph of scripture to look at this morning. As we've been working our way through this book, if you're just joining us, warm welcome to you. You'll be well served if you have a copy of the scriptures to look at. We're in chapter 4 of Ecclesiastes. Verse 13. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led, yet those who come after or come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after the wind. This is God's word. Our Father, we ask for your help this morning in this passage of scripture that may seem familiar but probably more foreign to us. This is your word to us, and all scripture is God-breathed. Help us to hear, to receive. Help all of us to sit under the ministry of your word, to glean and to grow. And would you exalt Jesus in this place? We pray in his name. Amen. Well, it is still standing today in a remote area of the country I grew up in. It is a building that is right next to the beach, actually. There is a marvelous mansion that is in a part of Jamaica. It's a rags-to-riches story that happened. Allegedly, in the 1900s, there was a wealthy couple that visited the island of Jamaica, and they found this piece of land that they completely fell in love with. And they had to have it. They had come into some money, so they bought this piece of land, true story, and built this elaborate mansion. It's still there today. Imagine 60 bedrooms. Imagine marble floors, and in the 1900s, Roman-style columns with all the bells and whistles of the day. But what was once a glorious structure is today a tourist attraction. It is a tourist attraction not because of glory. It is a tourist attraction because of folly. You see, as the story goes, this wealthy owner built his glorious mansion but decided to mix the concrete with the seawater, which apparently was a fatal error. So the building cracked. It is mostly still standing today. It's a famous site in Jamaica. It has a name. It's called the Ruins of Folly. You can go there today, and I went there. I explored those ruins as a young boy because those ruins tell a story. That house, that dilapidated house, we should say, stands as a parable to the world of a rags-to-riches story that really went wrong, did not go well. Well, I share that because in a very similar way, this little text that we just read is about a rags-to-riches story that did not go so well. Did you hear it as we read? This passage in Ecclesiastes stands in the context of a speaker, of a preacher in this book, who is set out to prove a point that nothing can be gained or grasped or held on to under the sun. Here, in this rather obscure text, I'd like to put the microscope over it. Because the man is telling us a story about a person. It seems to be a man who ascends to a throne, and he has an elaborate palace because he's a king. He's telling a less-known story in the Bible. I don't know if you grew up hearing this one in Sunday school. I sure didn't. A man who got a palace. And despite his rise and despite his glory, is labeled as a fool. And this text is like a ruined house that speaks. That's what we have before us. What are we meant to hear from this ruinous house? It's a simple message. That the ruins of this life are meant to lead us to the riches of God. May I say that again? The ruins of this life, the feeling that we have of grabbing and trying to hold things, but joy and life seemingly slipping through our fingers like sand, the ruins of this life are meant to be a story or a picture or a pointer to you of the riches that are there for you in Almighty God. That's the message in this text. Now, I'd like to help you get there and to see that by digging into a couple of details about this little story. There are three movements. They're printed for you on page 11 if you'd like to follow along. And kids, if you have your Ecclesiastes journal, I'm going to ask you to make a couple notes as well as we go. First thing to notice in this text, first detail is that there's an instructive contrast that leads. What would we say about this? Verse 13. Well, verse 13 begins with the word better. The word better reminds us of the context. This little parable sits in the context of the speaker in this book looking out his window. And he's turned on the news and he's noticed that the world is a hard place to live in. It's a dog-eat-dog world, so to speak, of oppression and envy and dissatisfaction. And if you scan back, look back at verse 8. In verse 8, the preacher had told us that there's this person, quote, who has no other, verse 8, and yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied, so that he never asks, hey, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? The speaker observes in this very context that the way people live in this fallen world, have you noticed, they're very, very careful about their work appointments. They're very, very careful about their calendar. They're very strategic. People try really hard, and they're very strategic about their work and what they give themselves to, but people are not very strategic about why they're working in the first place. People don't often ask, hey, what's the meaning of life that is behind their drive? They never get to that point of self-reflection. And so several times, to catch you up on the context, because of that phenomenon of work, 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 and never ask the meaning of life, several times in chapter 4, if you glance back up the page, the speaker has used a parable, and he's introduced the parable with the word better. So that's a repeated word in this chapter, better. Verse 6, for example, there's the word better, and it's a mini parable. Verse 9 also has the word better, and it's introduced as, it's a parable. Our text, similarly, has the word better. Did you notice? And it is in opposition to chasing the wind. He's trying to help us see the vanity of earthly gain. And verse 13, here's the contrast that leads our text. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king. Before moving too far ahead, I'd like us to think about just the contrast. Just the contrast. On one side of that, we have a youth, and on the other side of that, we have the word old. So you could underline those words. On one side of the contrast, we have the word wise. On the other side, we have the word fool. Already, there's some instruction, my dear friends. Think about it. We have a wise youth, and surprise, we have an old fool. What's the text saying? Well, it is certainly saying that wisdom does not necessarily come with age. It is most certainly saying that. The Bible honors old age. And here's this interesting contrast. The Bible honors old age, particularly in wisdom literature. The book of Proverbs says, for example, quote, gray hair is a crown of glory. Yes and amen. I'm almost in that club. The book of Leviticus says that youth are to rise in the presence of the aged to give honor where honor is due. Yes and amen. And Ecclesiastes here is nuancing that reality by also saying there are many gray-haired people who are chasing an empty life. They're out there. Some are climbing the corporate ladder of success, and many are striving after the wind. And wise people need to take notice of this phenomenon, because there's a poor and wise, and there's an old and foolish. It reminds me of doing a lot of weddings as a pastor. Back in the day, they used to do this thing at wedding receptions where they would have the longest married dance. I think this has fallen out of style. We did it at our wedding. You know, when you ask everybody to come on the dance floor, and the idea is the couple that's married the longest wins. I never win that game, but someone does. And then usually, at these wedding receptions, the DJ sticks the microphone at them and say, "You've been married the longest. You are the oldest standing couple. Could you give some marriage advice?" And I have heard wonderful and glorious truths spoken by older couples. And I have also heard near heretical advice given by older gray-haired couples. Do you know what I'm talking about? That is what this text is reminding us of. Why is that? Because it's possible, the passage says, to be old and foolish. And that happens when you live for yourself over the long haul and build massive structures for your own glory. It's old age pointed in the wrong direction of vanity under the sun and trying to amass gain. But on the other side of this contrast, conversely, this text is saying, think about this, it's also possible to be young and wise. What a fascinating thing. Youth in this church, pay attention. Even though you lack years and there are no shortcuts to growing up, wisdom comes from God. And one of the ways you can become wise is by paying attention to what people chase. When people pursue foolish romance because they're chasing satisfaction, young people of this church, when people bankrupt themselves and spend their money because they're discontent and they are envious of other people, young people of this church, pay attention and be wise. Wisdom does not automatically come with age, so you can ask God for wisdom. Pay attention to what people chase. The second great lesson, I think, just in the contrast, is that the preacher is saying that foolishness, over time, with old age, can have such a cumulative, destructive effect that poverty is preferable. Do you see that in the contrast? The reason for this is back in verse 13. On one side of the contrast, we have the word poor. And the other side of the contrast, we have the word king. Would you rather? You know that game, would you rather? It's like a game of would you rather, because the preacher puts these two guys on stage and said, which would you rather? All of us would pick the wealthy king, wouldn't we? Well, except don't assume that people are joyful simply because they have wealth. That's the wisdom of this text. Because when foolishness follows you over time, it comes back to you with compound interest. And when foolishness is all grown up, not the lowercase f fool of being young and foolish, but the uppercase f fool of being an old professional fool, take poverty over that, over where that life is heading. That's the contrast. Do you see the contrast? This is wisdom literature. And the preacher has set us up now to see. Because part two, now look at what happens next. After he hooks us with this contrast, he unfolds a plot. So point number two, the contrast is the setup that leads to a plot. Number two is, not only is there an instructive contrast that leads, our text has a painful plot which unfolds. A painful plot unfolds. Follow the plot here. It's difficult, but follow along. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. And verse 14 says this, he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he'd been born poor. And I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's palace. Okay, I need to admit to you here that the Hebrew text is extremely difficult. Okay, so full disclosure, this story has transitions that are quite difficult to follow. I think it's why often it's avoided in pulpits. I'm not sure. But in verse 14, for example, it's not clear if the he is referring to the old king or if referring to somebody else. The text is ambiguous. And we don't know for sure, but what we do know is that the plot is meant to prove the book's thesis of life being a vapor, and to highlight the foolishness of chasing that, no matter what it is your flavor of it that you like to chase. So, what's the plot? A man climbs all the way to the top, it seems that that's the text. There's a guy who has a meteoric rise, as apparently he becomes the king. This is a parable. Notice as well, the parable tells us that there were other people under the sun that he seemed to beat out in his rags-to-riches rise. Isn't this what we all want? This is why talent shows exist, to have a meteoric rise. As it turns out, life at the top isn't all that it's cracked up to be, folks. What are we meant to learn from this painful plot? It's surprising. At times you could say it is ironic. Here is why. Lesson number one. More years made it harder to listen. That's what's happening in this text. That's the first lesson from this painful plot. More years that he banked made it actually harder for him to listen. This is clear in the text because it says he no longer knew how to take advice. That's the salt water mixed into the concrete. Do you see it? That's the downfall. That's the ruin of this man's folly. No longer. Those are words to underline. No longer. No longer. Now that I'm well into my 40s, by the way, there are many things I can no longer do. I can no longer eat fast food. I can no longer possess 20/20 vision. I can no longer run for 90 minutes. I could never really run for 90 minutes, but you understand the point of it. There are a lot of things I can no longer do. But the tragedy that can come with aging is no longer being able to listen. That's the ruin of folly here. I can't hear people giving me counsel. And it's not that this guy never listened. Do you see how the passage makes that clear? It's not that he never listened. The text implies that he used to listen because he used to take advice. That is probably how he ascended to the throne. A man started off wise. A guy was good at hearing correction. But the more he became in charge of things, the more he lost his ability to heed a warning. This is a terrifying truth. We should tremble before this principle. The principle is more years made it harder to heed. You see, friends, I think people assume that if they once knew how to hear wisdom, that they will always be able to hear wisdom. And the Bible here says, please do not make that assumption. Because I think, it seems, that the more you become in charge of something, the harder it is to hear the opinions of others. We need to think about this. When you wield authority, when you get accustomed, I guess, to people bending to what you want and accommodating your requests and even acquiescing to your preferences, they laugh at your jokes and they look up to you, that can do dangerous things to your soul. Getting older does not guarantee you will keep patterns of wisdom that you once had. And yes, I tremble under this idea as a man who holds office in a church. And let me go on record of asking God to have mercy on me and us in this matter, and to openly say that the elders of this church welcome your input and even correction if it is needed. We must. Because the older we get and the more authority we have is actually the more we need to guard our ability to receive correction. So, fellow elders, fathers and husbands in the room, just a quick word with you. God has called you to lead. But, dear brothers, do not become an old and foolish king. Brothers, do you listen to your spouse? Are you able to change your mind when new or better information is presented to you? You should. See, to anyone in this room who has a crown of splendor called gray hair, may I plead with you, do not lose the ability to hear correction, even when that correction comes from someone younger than you. That's wisdom. Don't be a fool. See, that's the tragedy of the painful plot, is more years made it harder to listen. Principle number two, more money brought relational poverty. Do you see that in the text? It's a little bit more subtle. This is as it relates to the man's riches. Verse 14, he went from prison to the throne, even though in his own kingdom he'd been born poor. Emphasis, been born poor. Again, this is talking, it's difficult to know whether this is talking about the king, just so you know, or if it's talking about the youth who would now rise to replace the old king. The text is not abundantly clear, in my opinion. But remember, the immediate context of this parable is what the preacher just said right before this, that people work and work and work and work, and they do so from a place of envy, and they rise to the top, and they realize, oh my goodness, it's lonely at the top. This is why some scholars say that the man in our parable who rises from poverty is the same fellow in verse 8. Look back at verse 8. It says that this man has no other. There's a loneliness that pervades chapter 4. In other words, the guy has a palace. The king has a pool, even though he was born poor. But even though he was poor, but now he has a pool, he swims in the pool alone. The king has a palace, but his life isn't perfect. He has riches, but his life isn't rich. It's like sand falling through his fingers. This is why scholar Derek Kidner says, quote, the king has reached a pinnacle of human glory only now to be stranded there. It's a powerful picture, isn't it? I see, regardless of whether the king is the same person as verse 8 or not, verse 15 says, I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's palace. The plot of this that is painful is that the old king is replaced. Some hotshot comes after him. The political pendulum swings the other way. But regardless, people don't love him. They don't love the old king, and they don't seem to love the new king either. They endure him. And friends, what it is saying is it is a bad deal for you to be financially wealthy, but to be relationally poor. Bad deal. It's a ruinous house. So, what do we say about this painful plot? It seems like more years made it harder to listen. Little plot twist of irony there. Number two, more money brought actual relational poverty. Number three, more fame did not mean any remembrance. That's principle number three. This is in verse 16. Learn from the ruins of folly. Verse 16 says, there was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Plot twist. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. This is vanity. There it is, vapor, and a striving after the wind. The text is saying that the person who rose to power seemed to be so, so important at the time. We're so happy to get rid of the old leader, and let's bring in the new leader, and everyone is happy. Well, except they're not. Over time, no one cares, and fame is fleeting, and there's no cause for remembrance. That's how life goes under the sun. May I give you an illustration of this? Before we moved to Elverson, we lived in Allentown. Every year in Allentown, they put on a big fair, F-A-I-R, like, you know, they would bring in a musical artist and rides and excitement and activity. I distinctly remember one year, it was headline news in Allentown. Celebrity Justin Bieber was coming to Allentown. Now, some of you are chuckling because you know who that is. The headlines in the paper said, Bieber fever. Crowds were rushing. And I remember, you know, there was a road shut down at the time, and I was in college ministry, and I had to get to the campus next to the Allentown Fair. And I walked in, and everyone was so excited because we have a celebrity in town. And here was my question to a group of students at the time. Do you think any of your kids, or let me push it even further, do you guys think college students, any of your grandkids, will even know the name Justin Bieber? And many of them said, what are you talking about? Of course, everyone will forever. Well, here we are, chuckling about it. It's not really been that long. Fame does feel forever. But the young adults in this room just cringed when I said that name. Older folks have no idea who I'm talking about. That's exactly the point. The NIV translates our passage by saying this, quote, those who come later were not pleased with the successor. That's how the NIV translates this Hebrew text. The New Living Translation says this, quote, everybody rushes to the side of another youth. Endless crowds stand around him. Then another generation rejects him too. That's the plot. So do you hear what this is saying? The king is replaced by some hotshot. But regardless of the king's meteoric rise, regardless of anyone's meteoric rise to fame, no matter what American Idol tells you, crowds are fickle. Fame is fleeting. It is far more fleeting than you think. The point. The ruins of this life are actually a signpost. Nothing seems to be able to scratch you in this life where you itch to bring about that sense of lasting satisfaction. Chasing them actually leads to a house of ruin. Like, really, do you think being famous or writing a book will solve your problems? Do you think building a mansion will do that as well? Actually, God made it so that you would be frustrated with all of these things and sit in ruin until you find the riches that are laid up for you in God. See, you were never meant to climb to the top. You were never created to rise above others and boast that you did so on your own. You were made for God. And that brings us to our third and final truth. This little paragraph gives us a contrast, very instructive contrast. This little paragraph gives us a plot, a painful plot. And as we sit there in the ruins at the bottom of this text, it is here, when you step back from the paragraph, that you realize that the wisdom, point number three, the wisdom of God is being magnified here. This paragraph is meant to stir our hearts and lift our gaze and move us from the ruin of this life into the riches of God. May I reread it for you? It's short enough. For he went from prison to the throne. Though in his own kingdom he'd been born poor, and I saw the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's palace. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Crash landing of a passage, the ruins of folly, the trajectory established in the text. Think about it with me. Stand back and take in the full picture. Is that under the sun, you move from sorrow to the throne to being forgotten. That's the best you can hope for in this fallen world. And the author is pleading with us to hear the wisdom hear his wisdom of not chasing worldly gain, because it's impossible for any of us under the sun. If you rise from rags into riches, you can't keep a throne. But I want to suggest to you that the wisdom of God is on display here. How? It's on display by redemptive historical contrast. You're scratching your heads. Let me explain. Sorrow to the throne, to being forgotten, is the way under the sun. But there's one person who came from a throne into sorrow and now into everlasting remembrance. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says, is not a rags-to-riches story. Oh, no. Jesus came from over above the sun. Jesus came from riches into rags to take people out of their rags into his everlasting riches. Which is why at the top of your outlines it says this: you know the grace of God. Christ Jesus, though he was rich, for your sakes he became poor, so that you all, through his poverty, might become rich. That's the true contrast to our text. This is Jesus Christ now signaling and tapping you on the shoulder and demonstrating that he has broken the paradigm that always perpetuates under the sun. Jesus is revealing to you the way out of emptiness. There is an everlasting throne, but it's not here. There's a kingdom that cannot be shaken. There's a world of joy in the fountain of eternal Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Christ Jesus descended and died to invite you into that joy so that you would never have to claw or climb your way to the top ever again. You don't have to try. 1 Corinthians 1 says this: God chose what is low and despised in the world. So you know what's better than rising to the top? Being chosen. Being chosen in him before the foundation of the world. See, I'm a rags-to-riches story. Because he came and sought me from riches into my rags. And now, there's no end to all the people that Jesus leads, might I add. The text says that there is perhaps an end to human wisdom, but now there is no end, because actually every tribe, tongue, people, and nation remembered Jesus. People from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation worship him. His fame endures, and they sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Oh, that is the wisdom of God. And the ruins of this life are leading you to the riches of Almighty God. Anywhere there is a broken down house, anywhere there is something that doesn't last, it's reminding you of where riches are. And that your heart will be discontent in earthly riches until they find rest in the riches of Christ. Do you know that? So how do we apply a little paragraph like this? A few thoughts in closing. Learn to see through the emptiness of worldly gain. Learn to see through it, friends. Because when people feel disappointed in this life, when people feel ruined, when people feel forgotten, when people feel like there's sand falling through their fingers, what they often try to do, this text is saying, what is most natural to you under the sun is to try to fill that void with some sort of earthly remembrance. to try to climb to the top. And we see this all around us. But as you see that happening, as you see people's ruin and folly all around, when you see people chasing on social media notoriety, follows and likes and being influencers or what have you, instead of you saying in your heart, in your disappointment and ruin, instead of climbing higher and climbing higher and climbing higher, don't try to climb. Boast that your name is known above the sun. You don't need to rise anywhere, because you will rise by the resurrected Christ. You were chosen to believe in Jesus. Oh, and you'll be welcomed home with him. Where do you feel ruin? That's the point of your remembrance. That's where you need to boast that Christ came to seek you. And if there is anyone here that has stopped listening to correction, or if there's anyone here who has their heart closed to Jesus because you've been telling yourself for years that you know better, may I ask that you would bow your head now and either for the whatever time or the first time, ask that God would give you a teachable spirit the older you get. Let's pray. Our Father, we feel the pains and the aches of life in this world in various ways, some of us more acutely than others. Lord, you have heard our prayers for our brothers and sisters in this church and around the world who know loneliness and agony and loss and poverty, when certainly we pray for them. God, we pray that as we sit in brokenness, whatever flavor that is, this side of glory, that we would not chase the vanity of fools. God, deliver us from thinking that we can fix our lives. Help us to not chase fame. Make us teachable people. Help us to hear correction. God, would you fix the hope of every true believer in this room this morning? Would you fix our hope not on the things of this world, but on the riches that we have and the living hope because Jesus is alive? Would our fame in glory matter more to us than our wealth or fame in this world? And would you make us godly, hope-filled people, even as we depart and leave this room here? Send your Spirit. Help us in this. Help us to not be deceived. Thank you for our wealth in Christ. Thank you that we're all will ascend out of rags into everlasting riches. Set our hope on that, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.